Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a glorious day this is, and what a glorious passage this is. This is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. But as we come to it today, I think often misunderstood, maybe not by you, but certainly by someone like myself. It is so easy to come to verses 1 to 11 and see the message that is there. And every Easter, year after year, we come back to verses 1 to 11 and we take those verses. And we love those verses because they give to us some great apologetic value, we think. And so that's how we use them. Or else we come here on Easter Sunday morning and we know that there are unsaved people who come to fellowship with us, and you're certainly welcome here. We trust that before you leave today, you will come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But we do that, and we sort of hope that maybe somehow that is what we're going to do today, is see people come to faith in Christ. And that's what we see this passage as being, a passage that will cause people to do so. But my friend, this passage wasn't written to unbelievers. It wasn't written to people who doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus died. They believed that Jesus rose again. So that wasn't his purpose. And for many of us, we've come and sort of understood that that is the purpose. And we walk away saying, this has nothing to do with us. It's good for them, but not for me. This is a very difficult passage in some respects, and yet it's an unbelievably glorious passage. And so we're going to try to make our way through the whole of 58 verses, and in the allotted amount of time, we're going to do that this morning. But somehow to understand that this passage was written with you and with me in mind, written to somehow say to us, not that Jesus rose, but that we shall rise again. And the whole hope is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate, and actually which we ought to celebrate constantly throughout the year, not just one day of the year. So I want you to look at this passage and understand that the import of this passage and the impact of this passage and the purpose of this passage is that somehow you and I might walk out of here with a greater sense of all that we have in Jesus Christ, and understanding that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts everything about our life, every single thing about our life. And to the degree that it does not, it just shows us we do not truly understand the resurrection of Christ. Now look at the passage with me, because it starts out in such a glorious fashion in verses 1 to 11. And he starts out by reminding them where they are in relationship to the gospel and to the message of the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Now what is the gospel? And by the way, it's interesting. It's the gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. And notice what it is. It's first of all, the gospel involves the fact that Christ died for our sins. Now, I take you to the last part of this book, chapter. Notice with me, and I take you to verse 56, if you will. And I want to sort of take verse 56 in reverse. God is a holy God. God is a holy God. There is no sin with God. God, as James says, is unversed in evil. There is no evil in God. God is a holy God. And the standard that God has established for us to live by is reflected in the law of God. And it reflects on that law in verse 56. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. God gave man the law, a standard by which they were to live if, in fact, they were to honor and glorify God. But as you look in this verse, we see the word sin. Because of sin, man cannot live up to the law of God. Can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. And what the law does, it doesn't make us sinners. It just reveals the fact that we are sinners. And Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, I finally, in reading the law, realize, you see, it says, thou shalt not covet. And I understood, you see, I am a sinner because I cannot live up to the law of God. And it is this law that God has given that I, because of sin, cannot live up to. that causes me to be condemned to death spiritually and physically. And if you're here today, I just got to tell you, there is a law of God. And all, you see, Paul says, have sinned what? And come short of the glory of God. There's a law of God. There's a glory of God that none of us can live up to. None of us. Outside of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, you need to understand we're all sinners. We're sinners. We cannot live according to the law of God because we just cannot, because of sin in our life. And because of that, death has come to you and death has come to me. For the wages of sin is what? It is death. But the beauty of this passage, if you go back to, again, to the passage we looked at in the first part of this, is that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. And by the way, it is significant here that in another passage that gives us hope, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Here, he doesn't say Jesus, he says the Messiah. Because a major import of what the Messiah was to be and to do was the fact that he was to come to die. This was one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Messiah's time on earth. The disciples couldn't even understand. They expected a Messiah to come reign. They could not expect and understand and even fathom a Messiah that would come and would die. But the Messiah died. The Messiah died, notice, for your sins and for my sins. And it says in this passage, according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures we're talking about is the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, we find the truth that the Messiah was to come. As much as it was misunderstood, it is so clearly given. Isaiah 53 goes like this. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is dumb, what? Yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For what? He was cut out off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the basic tenet of all that we believe right there. He died for our sins, according to Scriptures. That's why he came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto what? And to give his life a ransom for many. And it is significant for us because we come at a time like this and we're studying through Matthew in our adult Sunday school classes, and we come to the last few chapters and we think that is where it begins. But you know, as you study the book, it starts way back in chapter 16. You see, the death of Christ becomes the focal point of all of Scripture. All of Scripture. And when you look, no matter where you look in Scripture, it is the focal point of it all. And that is why Jesus, as he walked in the road to Emmaus on that first resurrection day, he walks with those two men and he rebukes them in a sense, because somehow he says, could you not understand that all of these things must come to pass? That is why the Messiah came. It is the central message of the Gospels. It doesn't wait to the last few chapters. It starts at the very beginning. If you read Mark, it starts at the very beginning of chapter 1. They begin to turn away from him and to begin to oppose him. And it leads up all the way to the end. You see, the focal point of every gospel is to lead us to the death of Jesus Christ. For it is the message of the church. It is the message of Christianity. It is the message that brings to us any sense of release from the bondage that we're under. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. What an awesome truth. The second truth, and then we're going to skip the one on purpose. The second truth is the resurrection. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, that is the other part to it. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That, you see, is what couples together with his death to give us the triumphant message that we have not only on Easter, but every single day of the year. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. I want you to know something very significant. He was raised. He didn't raise himself. He died as man. In fact, we're going to see this later in this passage, where describing the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes it very clear to us, looking down further in chapter 15, that in fact there was an Adam who died. And that Adam died and brought sin upon all men. And it says, and as in Adam, verse 22, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice, if you will, verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. You see, you know the whole point of this. These people believed that Jesus rose, but they didn't believe they were going to rise. That's the whole problem of the church of Corinth. And it wasn't just a small segment of the church. They had hope in the resurrection of Christ, but they had no hope for themselves in the resurrection of themselves. That's the whole point. And as you look at this, what's exciting as you look at this, it was not a divine being that rose from the dead. It was a man that rose from the dead. He did not raise himself. God raised him. For you see, man brought death and man brought also resurrection. Adam brought death, but Christ brought the resurrection and life. And the beautiful part of the message is that Christ as man died and Christ as man was raised by God on the third day according to the scriptures. He died for my sins and he was raised again. Paul writes in Romans 1, he says, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about Christ himself. He says, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But, listen to this, he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What God did when Jesus rose from the dead, he declared to us that this was, in fact, the Son of God. Others had risen, but they rose to die again. He is the first one who rose to live forevermore. But why these other two things that are in here? They're so important to the gospel. Notice what happened. Christ died for our sins, verse 3, and he was buried. Christ was raised, and then, if you will, in verse 5 through 11, he appeared to Cephas, the 12, 500, and so forth, and on he goes through the story of the account right down to himself. You know the reason why we talk about the burial, and it's so crucial to us. You see, the burial proved that he was dead. You don't put a live man in a tomb. You put a dead man there. And the fact that he was seen by all these people proves his resurrection. So you see, the burial proved that Jesus Christ was dead. And the fact that all of these people saw him proved that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Just a point here. You can argue with people as long as you want. You can use this passage to try to prove the resurrection. Listen to me carefully. The resurrection must be believed. And what Paul does in here is not try to prove anything to anybody. He just tries to declare to people the reality. You see, he was not only seen by Peter, he was not only seen by the 12, he was not only seen by 500, he was not only seen by James, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. You see, Jesus Christ had gone back to glory. And there was no chance for anybody normally to see him again, but he let me see him. And I am declaring to you the reality of that which I believe because I have seen. You see, the beauty of the story of Easter is that I can declare to people the reality of that which I have placed my faith in. The fact that Christ died for my sins according to the Scripture. The fact that Christ was buried. The fact that Christ rose again the third day, and the fact that Christ was seen by all of these people, an attestation of the fact that he is, in fact, risen from the dead. But I want to move on from that because that is the basis of everything. And we could stay there the whole morning, and I would enjoy staying there the whole morning. But go with me through the passage, because in verse 12, he now gives us the purpose of this passage. Now, if Christ is preached that has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, they're not bothered about Jesus' resurrection. That's not the argument, you see. Somehow they have lost the sense that there's hope. And I got to tell you today, there's hope. You see, this last year, we have buried some loved ones in this congregation. And my friend, there's hope. Not only did Jesus rise, but they also shall rise. That is the whole hope. That is why we celebrate people's home going instead of mourn their home going, because we recognize there is hope. And so the message of this is very significant because he then says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now, I just want you to think about this for a while. If Christ... This is his argument. If Christ was not raised, then I cannot be raised. But now listen carefully to me. If I cannot be raised, then he was not raised. Now think about that for a while. That's the whole point of these verses. He says, if in fact Christ was not raised, then I have not been raised. But listen to me carefully. If I cannot be raised, then he was not raised. See, if man can't rise from the dead, then that man did not rise from the dead. But he goes on to say, after doing that, he develops that in verses 12 to 19. But notice what he says in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What a beautiful thought. You see, if in fact you and I can't rise, he didn't rise because man cannot rise if Christ, you see, man cannot rise. If in fact this is true, then Christ did not rise. But you see, we can rise, and he did rise because man rose, and he was the first fruit of all those who are going to be raised. Let me tell you about the first fruits. We talked about the Passover. As a part of that, what they did, they had the Feast of First Fruits, and what they did, it was about the time of the harvest. They were going to harvest their grain, okay? The next celebration that came in October was the harvest of the fruit, but this was the harvest of the grain that was centered around the Feast of the Passover. And so what they would do is they would go out to the fields where they had the grain growing, and it wasn't quite time to harvest it, but they took a portion of it and they brought it. Not, they didn't grind it up, they didn't process it, they just brought it with the sheaves like this and presented it in the temple to God. And it was a wave offering, wave to God. By the way, it's a beautiful thing because they came 50 days later in the Feast of Pentecost. And now it's a different feast. They took that grain and they processed it and took the grain off of there. It's not a wave offering anymore. Now they've taken the grain and they've crushed the grain and they've mingled it with leaven, if you will, and they've made loaves out of it. That's the church. The church isn't separate pieces of grain that are waved before God. The church is a bunch of pieces of grain that have been crushed together and leaven is placed in there. The Gentiles have been placed in there. And we together are a loaf, a unified loaf. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. But the first one, 50 days before, was his wave offering. And they brought this grain. And what they were saying to God, you see, what this says to you is that I bring the first fruits, but it guarantees I'm going to bring more. The fulfillment of this was when Jesus rose from the dead on that resurrection Sunday. And what it said to everybody is that God is going to bring more. Jesus was raised from the dead, and we also shall rise from the dead ourselves. But notice something in here, because it is the first time Paul deals with this. Notice what he says with regard to this, verse 20 and 20, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Incredible truth here, and I just remind you again, Christ rose as man. He did not rise as God. For someone to say, you see, it's because he was a divine being, and therefore he could rise, and because we're not divine beings, we shall not. My friend, he rose as a human being, for man brought death, and man also brought life. Now, that is the exciting truth of this passage, and basically, as we said in the outline, without resurrection, there is no hope at all. And in fact, if I cannot rise in the future, then Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, there is no message. And it's a waste for us to be here today celebrating this. But you see, in fact, Christ did rise. And he guaranteed the fact that one day we shall rise again. Now notice the impact of this as I take you down to a very, very, very difficult passage. Verses 29 and following. I start out with verse 29, which is so difficult, but let's do it because I tell you what, this is not the final word, and you'll not get the final word until you get to glory and the Lord tells you directly what it is, or Paul straightens it out. Otherwise, verse 29, see the whole point of this, what is the impact of this? If in fact I base all of this on Jesus' death and resurrection, and if in fact Jesus' death and resurrection is a proof that I will rise again, for if I cannot rise, he did not rise, but he did rise, so I shall rise. That makes sense? Well, that's what it is. He rose and I shall rise. Now notice what happens. The resurrection isn't just a guarantee that sometime at the end of my life there's some hope for me. The resurrection impacts everything I do in my life. That's the point of this passage as well. First of all, he says, why in the world are people baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised? Why then are they baptized for them? Now, I'm not going to go into a long discourse on this, but let me tell you what I believe it's all about and telling you very candidly. You know what? For sure, I'm not going to be able to tell you this is without doubt what it is, and when you get to glory, it won't be any different. I don't know that for a fact, but this is what I believe it is. This last week, we celebrated the homegoing of Art Craft. Now, I'll tell you what happened with that is that as many of you are the service, there are some 500 people out there in Canyon Country, parked every which way trying to, you know, find a place to park, and it was, and then finally trying to find a place to park in the chairs inside. By the way, I wonder if some of you noticed, some of you were sitting on the chairs that were donated to us here that Dirt got for us, and we realized we couldn't use, and so they're out there, and you were sitting on them the other day. But anyhow, we celebrated the homegoing. But as we did so, you see, there are people who heard about what Art had done in his life, and many of the men who've done business with Art for years, some of them not even believers, they watched Art's life, they saw the impact of his life, they watched all of the time he gave to God, all the money he gave to God, all the effort he exerted in behalf of the work of God. Do you know what? Phone calls started coming in the next day to the office saying, how in the world can we contribute to this cause, from men who we've been doing business with for years? But you see, as I talk to Stuart, Stuart says, my prayer is that people will come to know Christ as Savior because of what they've heard. Well, you see, as you heard the testimony of what God had done in life, and you know what stands out in that life, and it isn't to give glory to man, it's to give glory to God. The man has only been saved for 15 years. And my friend, his walk with God after 15 years surpasses what many do after 30, 40, and 50 years. God mightily touched the man's life. And the man yielded his life to God. And I have watched already people whose lives have been changed because they look at this and say, you know what? I need to step up. I need to get involved. And there are people who, because of this, there were two brothers who were there. They've worked with him for years. One of them came to faith in Christ. The other one still has not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior of his life, and we pray that he will. But you see, what happens if someone watches Art's life and says, you know what, all these years he's shared with me and he told me about the gospel he believes in, and he's done all of this to evidence his faith in Christ. You know what? I believe that I better do it before it's too late. I better come and believe in Christ as my Savior as well. And so therefore they do, and they're baptized, and they stand in a place and say, I want to fill the gap that he left. Listen to me. There is no point in accepting Christ as Savior as you watch a life and a death of a man like this. There is no point of standing in his stead to do the kind of ministry he left undone. There is no point in this. There is no point in all the money he expended, all the time he expended, all the energy he expended. If there is no resurrection, there is no point to it all. In fact of the matter is, look at what he says later on in this passage. Why in the world, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let's just go eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's forget about this sacrifice we make. My friend, if in fact there is no resurrection, then art died in vain, and anybody who stands in his place to continue the work will also die in vain. There is no hope if there is no resurrection, but there is a resurrection. Not only of Christ, but of me. In fact, Paul goes on to say, as difficult as this is, and we look at these difficult verses of you, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting of you which I have in Christ our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, we look at this and say, Paul, did you fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? We have no idea. Roman citizen forced to fight with wild beasts. You know what it tells us? We know so little about the life of the Apostle Paul. He didn't write some diary of his time in Ephesus, and we wouldn't know about it if, in fact, Luke hadn't told us what happened there. But Paul talks about this. He says, you know what? I put myself in a place where my life is jeopardized daily. Why be so crazy to jeopardize my life and my health and all that I have? Why in the world be crazy enough to do this if in fact there's no hope? And why do I do it for somebody who has no hope in their life and I have no hope in my life if in fact there is no resurrection from the dead? And one day I will be able to stand in a renewed body and see God in a powerful way accomplish something. Why in the world do all this crazy stuff if there is no hope? Why in the world do Frank and Barbara go and jeopardize their lives and the lives of their children for the sake of the gospel if there is no hope of the resurrection? Why do others that we know, why do they leave Zaire to go into Kenya, taking what little they can take with them into Kenya, and they're not coming home? They're going to stay in Kenya with the hope that maybe they can go back to Zaire again to minister. Why in the world do this? Why jeopardize their life? Why jeopardize their career? Why jeopardize everything they're about if, in fact, there is no hope of the resurrection? But, my friend, there is a hope. And you see what this does, it enables us to get a whole new perspective of life. And we begin to realize, you know what, it's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the sacrifice because there is hope of a resurrection for us. But you know what, it'd be nice if he stopped there because then it wouldn't meddle with us. But notice what he does. He says, let me take you further. It doesn't only change our perspective, it changes our life of purity. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded. In other words, sober up. Stop sinning. Do you know, as you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if somehow we walk out of here and say, what an incredible truth. Christ is going to be, you know, is raised from the dead. I will one day be raised from the dead. There's incredible hope. And it changes my perspective on life. But I can just go live as I've always lived before. No, you can't, my friend, if you truly believe in the resurrection of this body. Fact of the matter is, was it not just, go back with me, chapter 6 where we were. Notice the statement when he's talking about morality. Notice the statement when he's talking about the matter of making my body one with a harlot's body. I start with you in verse 13 of chapter 6. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now notice, now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. The whole point of this, in this passage, you say, why the resurrection in chapter 6? Because, you see, the hope of the resurrection of this body should motivate me to use this body for the glory of God while here on earth. It not only gives me a whole new perspective of life, it gives me a whole new sense of the demand for purity in my life. It is no good, my friend, if we celebrate the resurrection today and walk out to live like the world tomorrow. He says, sober up and stop sinning. The resurrection says to me, my friend, I better have a life of purity. That's what it tells me. And if in fact I'm not living in purity, this celebration of the resurrection doesn't mean what it's meant to mean. But notice, I take you back again, if you will, to chapter 15. I want to take you down to the very last verse. It not only gives us a fresh sense of our perspective on life. In other words, it is worth the sacrifice. It is worth it for Frank and Barbara to pay the price they do because there is a resurrection. It is worth it for me to walk in purity before God and not to live like the devil today because there is a hope of a resurrection. But notice, if you will, in verse 58, Paul always likes to get a new dig in and a new exhortation in here. So he's finished his old argument, but he says, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, first of all, don't let anything move you. Be steadfast, immovable. What does the resurrection do for me? It says, you know what? Don't let anything move me. Nothing. Don't let anything move me away from that which I have been brought to believe in. The gospel is given to us in the first few verses. Don't let anything move me away from the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Don't let anything move me. But notice what the last part is. Not only don't let anything move me, but always abound in the work of the Lord. This is the ministry that I have for God. And we look at this and say, because we know that the toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, the hope of the resurrection says to me, I have a whole new perspective on life. I am willing to pay the price. I am willing to go and give whatever it means to follow Jesus Christ because there is a hope. I am willing to walk in purity because there is a hope. I am willing to persevere in the ministry to which He's called me because there is hope. You know, so many of us, we do what we do down here because of the hope of something down here. My friend, the only thing that should be motivating us is the hope of that which lies ahead of us in the resurrection when one day Jesus Christ calls us home to be with Him. And it should cause every one of us not to tire of that which God has called us to do in ministry. One of the men who teaches in local school district, his mother's in her 80s and has been teaching in a children's Sunday school class for years. Going in for surgery a while back, she's got to climb stairs to go up there every week, and she's still doing this. And she felt so bad because she was going for surgery and she'd miss ministering to her children for that period of time. I got to tell you, there's somebody who's not giving up, and somebody's going to persevere to the end. And somewhere I was preaching on this, and some lady came to me, and she was in her 80s, and she says, you know what? I was about to quit what I was doing at church, but after this, she says, I'm going back with renewed vigor. My friend, we persevere to the end. Why? Because of the resurrection hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of all that we have. In fact, it gives us a whole sense that we recognize that the whole outworking of this is if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope, but there is a resurrection, so we do have hope, and this hope that we have in Jesus Christ causes us to gain a whole new perspective on life. It causes us to walk in purity. It causes us to persevere to the end. But now, go with me, if you will, to the last few verses, and we start with verses 50 to 57. And notice this with me. First of all, he describes what lies ahead. And we've left out a bit in here on purpose because we can't cover it all. But start with me in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know what? This body can't make it up there. It just can't do it. This body is not going to work anywhere else except just down here. Now, in this section that we left out, he says what this body is like. It's like a seed. It's buried in the ground, and God will take out of this body as a seed. He will take out and make a new body, which is glorified like his, Christ's glorified body. The one statement in here, I can't go to heaven like this. I need an overhaul, a major overhaul. In fact, I need a brand new body, see. And this body becomes the seed out of which that body grows and is taken and is made by God. I need a new body. And not only those who die need new bodies. And we're going to say, well, people die and they need new bodies. No, we all do. Look at this, if you will. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall, with a doubt, all be changed. See, none of us, whether living or dead, can go to heaven with this body. It's not going to work. We all need a change. Verse 52, how's it going to happen? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. We shall be like him. You see, the whole thing of this, he starts out and says, first of all, in this context, we can't go with this body. And this applies to all of those who are dead and alive. We can't go with this body. And it tells us that one day Jesus Christ is coming again and he's going to transform this body. And notice what's going to happen. When he transforms this body, notice what happens, verse 53. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when? When God transforms this body, when this perishable will put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's the day coming. This body can't go to heaven. God's got to make a new one. That's true. If I'm dead or I'm alive, God still has to make a new body. It can't go this way. And when Jesus Christ comes and the trumpet sounds and he comes and takes me home, he'll give me a new body. And at that point in time, finally, with finality, a declaration will be made. Death is swallowed up in victory because death will no longer be able to control your life, my life, because we will have a new life and a new body in God. You see, my friend, even this last week, and I realize it was a cult thing, but there are many believers who are sort of this way. They thought, just put this body out of commission, see, and then the soul will go live in another sphere. It isn't just about the soul, my friend, it's about the body. God has died to ransom and redeem both. But I want you to look at something because he doesn't want to let it rest here. Verses 56 and 57. I don't want to stop this, he says, without telling you something about the victory that is ours, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, it's nice if you have a hope down there, something's going to happen. One day God will give me a new body. One day Jesus will come again, and he will give me this new body to live with him eternally, and death will be vanquished once and for all. Actually, it already has been because of the resurrection of Christ, but it will be in reality when all of us rise again. But notice something. He said, I'm not willing to stop there. The sting of death is sin. See, what causes all of this death? What causes the sense of, you know, we're going to have to die. We're going to have to go through this process. What caused this is sin. Sin in your life, sin in my life. That's why death. Death is a terrible thing because it speaks of the sin which you do. By the way, James says that every time you and I sin, it produces death. And he stops there. I can't go into James now, but some of us want to say, yes, but God paid the price. No, James says, I just want you to stop there and realize every sin produces death. Hear me carefully. Every sin produces death. You see, only unbelievers. No, every sin produces death. You lie, you cheat, produces death. You understand that? Every sin produces death. See, sin produces death. And you see, the bondage that I have is that there's this law, the law of a holy God that is there which I can't live up to. And that bondage bothers me because I, as a sinner, cannot live up to the holy standards of God. But look at this verse. This is not just a hope for the future, it's a hope for now. Verse 57, but thanks be to God. In the context of sin, in the context of the law, in context of death, thanks be to God who continually gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You somehow want to celebrate the resurrection today. You say, what an incredible Sunday. Listen to me carefully. The power of the resurrection is not only the power to take Christ and raise him from the dead. It's not only the power to take me spiritually and raise me from the dead. It's not only the power to take me physically one day and raise me from the dead. The power of the resurrection is the power to live victoriously today over sin in my life every single day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my friend, if in fact we don't celebrate that victory, we miss the whole point of the resurrection. It is not just a future hope, it's a present hope. And you see, if there is no future hope of resurrection, there is no past hope of redemption. And if there is no future hope of resurrection and no past hope of redemption, there is no present hope of victory in my life as I daily seek to walk with God as I should. But thanks be to God, He always gives me the victory in Jesus Christ. I don't have to live in bondage to sin. I don't have to live in bondage to fear. I have been released from that. Why? Because He rose again. What a hope. What a hope. My friend, if in fact we as believers sit here and say, you know what, the only message of Easter is for the unbelievers, we've missed the whole point. Aha. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, believe me, the only hope you have is through Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again. And He is the only one who can give you victory over the sin that constantly plagues your life. And today it is so simple. It isn't something you do, it's something He has already done. He died for our sins. You don't have to do anything but accept by simple faith that finished work of Christ on Calvary that was verified and ratified through His resurrection on the third day. And by God's grace, as you have simple faith in this dead, or the Christ who died and rose again, as you have simple faith in Him and place that faith in Him and accept the fact that you are a sinner, and accept the fact that without Christ you cannot find any means for victory over sin in your life, and as you come to that place of accepting Him by simple faith, through grace, as you do that, He will change and transform your life and give you victory and hope as well. You see, if you turn in your bulletins, we're going to sing a song, you see. And it's a triumphant song. Let me just read the words for you. God sent His Son, the last page of the bulletin. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived, and He died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. If you're here without Jesus Christ today, just a reminder to you, the service will end as we sing this and we will conclude and go from here to come back again tonight and then next week. But as we do so, I don't want you to leave here without having opened your heart up to Jesus Christ or give us an opportunity to share with you what Jesus Christ can do for you and mean to you. Please stay around afterwards. Give us a chance to talk with you. Give us a chance to show you what Jesus Christ can do for you as you place your faith simply in Him in a finished work on Calvary. Let's bow in prayer. Again, our Father, today we just praise You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose in the grave the third day according to the Scripture, that He was seen. And because of His resurrection from the dead, I now know that through a man came death, but now through another man came resurrection and overturning of that death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank You that it gives me purpose in life. I thank You that it will bring to me a purity of life. I thank You for the victory that I have through Jesus Christ to live victoriously today because He lives. And Father, for those who are here who do not know You as Savior, I pray that today might be a day when they open their hearts and lives to You. May they today realize their need of placing their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary. And may they today find the life that we have found and the hope that we have found and the victory that we have found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.